This morning, we're going to consider what the Lord's Word says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to look particularly at verses 1 to 7 of that chapter. And it's interesting, as Paul begins chapter 7 and as he goes through about chapter 11 of this letter, what is now happening is that he's actually answering questions. So various people have come to visit him, and the church has actually sent him some questions that they'd like answered. And so in chapter 7 to 11, he's going to answer these questions with some biblical teaching on how they should be dealing with situations. And the first thing that he deals with is the whole concept of marriage. And so chapter 7 in this letter is devoted to biblical instruction about how a biblical marriage is supposed to function. And if you're living in the 21st century and not in the first century when this letter is written, you know that marriage is a biblical institution, but at the same time, it's very much under attack. And it's not only under attack just these days, but actually pretty much since the fall of man, marriage has been under attack as an institution. Biblically speaking, marriage goes all the way back to the sixth day of creation. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, it's interesting that having read that the Lord has looked at all that he's created in the previous 5 days and having declared all of it good, when he creates Adam and Adam does not have a partner, God says that's not good. And so he creates a partner for Adam, and he presents to Adam a wife. And my standing joke on this is that, of course, Adam knew something was missing in his life. So the Lord put him to sleep and took one of his ribs, fashioned the woman out of the rib. And when Adam saw her, he said, "Ah, my missing part." Okay, that's a bad joke, and I keep pushing it, but eventually I'll give up. Both figuratively and literally, his missing part. But we know that there is a biblical definition of what marriage is to be. Because marriage is God's creation, and marriage is God's institution. And mankind has been trying to change the definition since the day pretty much that God gave it, since the fall of man. The definition biblically of marriage is one man joined to one woman, having a heterosexual partnership and a sexual union in a monogamous covenant relationship. Now you're going, wow, why such a long definition? Answer being, if you know what's happening to marriage nowadays, you start to understand why we are defining it with that level of clarity. Heterosexual partnership, sexual union, monogamous relationship. That means that God never intended for polygamy. Now, we know that the scripture does describe polygamous situations, but that was never God's intent. That was man's intent to things. And a covenant relationship. It's interesting that when God presents Eve to Adam, there's a pronouncement there. When Adam sees Eve, he makes this pronouncement that this shall now be flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, that she is the one whom God has given to me. This is not something casual. This is something that is very formal, with a very formal understanding that this is a relationship that is based upon the promises of God that needs to fulfill the promises of God. Even when we get to the time of Moses, as he writes Genesis, remember it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Well, the intention of God is that this is not to be anything like a casual relationship. This is to be a relationship that two people enter into, making a covenant or a promise of marriage that is to be lifelong. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 18, and Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 all describe marriage as a solemn and binding covenant. You see, marriage cannot be simple cohabitation, which is pretty much what our society has reduced it down to. A God-ordained, lifetime, heterosexual, monogamous, covenant relationship. Keep that in your mind. We need to know what the Bible says and what God expects out of marriage. Sadly, though, mankind has sinfully tried to either adjust or eliminate all five of these marriage criteria, either by changing the definition or by instituting divorce to terminate marriage. By the way, divorce has never been God's intention, nor is divorce God's institution. Divorce is very much a human invention that actually goes way, way back into human culture. When Moses, writing about 1,500 years before Jesus, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when he starts regulating divorce, it's not because he's instituting divorce, and it's certainly not what the Pharisees said to Jesus when they said, why did Moses then command us to divorce? Jesus said there was no command whatsoever to divorce, but because of the hardness of your hearts, God had to put some regulations in. And so mankind has been trying to find a way to break marriage or to get outside of marriage. And even in the day of Moses, some 3,500 years ago, sadly, oh so sadly, divorce was a very normalized process. By the way, we'll consider more about divorce later on in chapter 7. But this morning, I want to take us kind of just into the first 7 verses. And I want to ask a question before we begin. Exactly why is biblical marriage so important? Let me give you 4 reasons, and this is not an exhaustive list. Number 1, marriage is so important because it was designed and instituted by God himself to bring glory to himself. It is very much the reason why God created men and women, is so that they could exist in a relationship such as this. Actually, when you stop and think about it, marriage is the crowning act of creation itself. It's the last thing God creates in those opening chapters of Genesis. He presents Eve to Adam. When we read what the scripture says and what God commanded to the man and the woman in the perfection of the garden, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, we tend to think that that multiplication there is merely you got to have lots of children. Well, there's nothing wrong with having lots of children. Certainly, that's one way of being fruitful and multiplying. But if you think that man was created in the image of God, and the purpose for man's creation was that he could bring glory to God, then actually what God is also talking about beyond simple population growth is he's saying that you need to grow in your giving of glory to God. Be fruitful and multiply that way as well. Live before me in a way that honors and glorifies me. Now, of course, the fall of man into sin brought serious damage to the institution of marriage, and we've struggled with it ever since. Secondly, why is biblical marriage so important? It was designed to reflect the relationship of the Trinity itself. God exists in a relationship. There is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they function in this beautiful partnership where they have authority and they have submission to authority and they have true love with one another and they function in unity. Well, folks, is that not what human marriage is to be? A partnership where there is a recognition of authority, where there's submission to authority, where there is true love expressed, and where there is functional unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, we are told that God is the head of Christ, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus tells us about both the love and the submission that the Son has for the Father, and the love that the Father has for the Son. In John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, the Holy Spirit, we are told, both submits to the Father and the Son and serves the Father and the Son's purposes. There is something wondrous about the relationship that exists in the Trinity. And we who are created in the image of God, the Lord has provided a primary relationship of husband and wife that is to also reflect something of the function of the Trinity itself. Thirdly, why is biblical marriage so important? Because it was designed to provide a stable basis for family and society. I tell you, when society starts redefining marriage, society does not become more stable. Society becomes anything but stable at that point. Fourthly, biblical marriage is important because it was designed by God to bring completeness to men and women. What's fascinating is that the Lord has made men in a certain way, and the Lord has made women in a certain way, and you know what? When they come together in a marriage partnership, that's designed to be complementary, so that each side brings what needs to be brought into that, so that there can be a completeness of the relationship. Companionship and intimacy and a complementary partnership. Now, I need to say some things from the beginning here this morning. When we talk about marriage, let me say that this is not the normal situation. I don't like that word normal. Somebody told me once, normal is only a setting on the dryer. And I tend to believe that. Normal is a little bit too generic and too generalized. I would say that marriage is the majority position for mankind. But not all have been given the gift of marriage. Some have been given the gift of singleness. And that is not somehow abnormal. There's no superiority or inferiority in either being married or not being married. And Paul himself, as he writes this, remember who Paul is. He is not a married man. He is a single man, and he wouldn't consider himself inferior at all based on the fact that the Lord had given him the gift of singleness. One more thing we need to consider before we go into this passage this morning. And that is, what was happening in Corinth in about 60 AD when this letter was written regarding marriage? And folks, this is where, again, something written in the first century is remarkably relevant to what's happening in the 21st century. In Corinth, there were four types of marriages at this time. Four types of recognized marriage. Number one, there was what was called the contubrium. And because a great portion of the Roman Empire was actually made up of slaves, this was a relationship that slaves could enter into if the owner of the slaves permitted it. So if you were a slave owner and you had men and women slaves, according to your good pleasure, you could say, yes, you too can function as husband and wife. The problem with this form of marriage was that the slave owner at any point in time could change his mind. He could change up the partnerships, or he could sell one of the partners. But that was a form of marriage in that day, a slave marriage. Now, appreciate that the early church had a large proportion of slaves in it. So those who are listening to this letter could have come out of one of these situations. They may have been married, they may have had children from that marriage, and they may have been separated because the slave owner decided to sell either the husband or the wife. Interesting scenario in the church. Secondly, there was a common law relationship. And boy, this sounds familiar. Basically, in Roman law, if you lived together for more than a year, you were considered a common law relationship. Now, that's 20 centuries ago. It's pretty similar to what we have today. Thirdly, there was an arranged marriage where a father would sell his daughter to a prospective husband. Now, if you're a young lady in the congregation this morning, and this was still happening, boy, you'd want to treat dad really nice. Because who's he going to sell you to? You know what? Those marriages probably existed in the Corinthian church. So did the common law relationships. And then there was something called a confar reatio. What a great name. It was for the wealthy and the noble classes. And listen to this. It's kind of interesting because if you go back 20 centuries, this is how they did marriages. Both families were involved. The bride had a bridesmaid or a maid or matron of honor, and the groom had a best man. There was an exchange of vows at the ceremony. The bride wore a veil. The bride would receive a ring, which was placed in the left hand on the third finger. The bride carried a bouquet, and there was a cake afterwards to celebrate. Does that sound familiar? Do we not follow many of those same traditions 20 centuries later? Now, the Corinthian church had all four types of these marriages, and probably combinations with multiple divorces as well. And when I say multiple divorces, according to the Roman historians, 20 divorces was considered to be quite a lot. Wow. Now start asking yourself the question, was there such a thing as sexual purity in that society? What God proclaims through his word would have been shocking to that society in terms of these are the standards. Of course, the Corinthians sought to live as best pleased themselves, so that's a challenge. That's very much like the 21st century. There was a sense where there was a philosophical belief in what's called dualism, sort of the spiritual and the unspiritual. And dualism taught that the act of marriage, the sexual relationship that a husband and wife would have, was actually to be considered unspiritual because it was simply physical. Therefore, it was probably right to not have a normal physical relationship, even in marriage. Remember, the scripture talks about there are some who forbid marriage and some who insist on the abstaining of sexual relations. That's part of it. There was also, are you ready, an active and vocal feminist movement at that time. Well, if men are going to be as dominating and foolish as they are, then you can see why that would happen. And they were both exercising influence and directly competing with men, and wives competed with their husbands. So that's an interesting dynamic for marriage. And then tragically, homosexuality was also widespread in practice. So if you think that marriage is difficult today, and it certainly is, you know what, folks? The good old days weren't all that good. And things were difficult in Corinth. And into this context, this instruction is written. One more question before we look at the text. How then are God's people to live out their marriages or their singleness? And I think we need to remember the verses that come just before chapter 7 in this letter. Back in chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, verse 18 begins with the statement, "Flee immorality. Be pure." On the other hand, the end of verse 20 says, "Glorify God with your body." Flee immorality, glorify God with your body. That is how God intends either marriage or singleness to be lived out to honor him. Now, let's look at the passage. This is what God's word says. "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, and another in that." So that's our passage this morning. I've just got 2 points of the outline. Verse 1 and then verses 6 and 7, I want us to see that both singleness and marriage are good gifts from God. And then in verses 2 to 5, sort of what comes between verses 1 and verse 6, I want us to see a second point, and that is we are not allowed to practice singleness in marriage or marriage in singleness. And you're going, what? Well, we'll explain that to you. We're not allowed to practice singleness in marriage or marriage in singleness. All right, let's look at verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, according to the end of this letter, in chapter 16, verse 17, we know that Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus had come to visit Paul, and I'm pretty sure that they had brought him a letter and a series of questions that the Corinthians wanted answered. And chapter 7 deals with the issues of both singleness on one hand and marriage on the other. And again, the problem was that they lived in a culture and they all had come out of a society where sexual impurity and corrupted marriage were the normal. And again, that word normal is always kind of strange, but were commonplace. And we know that the church in Corinth was struggling because they were so spiritually immature and they were not growing in the word. When you're not growing in the word and you continue on in immaturity, the problem is that you will tend to revert back to where you once came from. And so the church that should have been practicing God-honoring marriage was starting to drift back into simply worldly values of marriage. And so concerning the things which they asked Paul about, which you wrote, he begins by saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, Paul is basically speaking from his own Hebrew background here. That expression, to touch a woman, is very much a Jewish expression for involving oneself in sexual contact. And it does not refer to mere casual contact. What we are not saying here this morning is you cannot shake a lady's hand, or even give her a non-threatening hug. One of the Pastor Brian specials, the one arm on the side, not too close, but you know, hey, there's my hug. You see, basically what Paul is saying is singleness good? And he's saying, certainly, singleness is good. Now, the problem that we have as human beings is that we tend to practice competitive tribalism. Depending on which group you're in, you tend to want to be competitive with the rest and say, well, we're obviously better than you, and you're obviously inferior to us. Therefore, married people can look at single people and go, ah, poor you. And single people sometimes look at married people and go, ah, poor you. Because sadly, marriage is not the answer to all problems. But what we're saying here is that marriage is not less good or greatly superior to being unmarried. There are advantages and challenges that both face. Marriage will, of course, always be the majority position, but singleness is not an inferior situation. Again, both have advantages and challenges. And I think when some look at this, they probably say, well, the problem with marriage is sexuality. And you know what? That is very much a, you know, what I said, part of the Greco-Roman culture was this idea of dualism, that anything that was physical was evil in and of itself. And they would have said that sexuality should automatically be labeled as evil. Therefore, to abstain from it altogether was to be spiritual. Well, let's just go back to when God created Adam and Eve and established human sexuality between a husband and a wife. You know, after 5 days of creation where he said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Did he then say, you know, it's a necessary evil. It's physical, it can't be spiritual then. Is that what God said? No, it's kind of interesting that the Lord says, it's very good. It's the crowning glory of creation. But we need to understand that sexuality cannot be labeled as a bad practice within biblical parameters. And this is what I'm going to keep pushing here, folks. Human beings want to practice sexuality outside of biblical parameters. That's when sexuality becomes a problem. That's when sexuality can easily become sin. But within biblical parameters, let me go through them again. It's a God-ordained, lifetime, heterosexual, monogamous, covenant relationship. And within those parameters, sexuality is not a bad thing. Sexuality is actually a God-honoring thing and a God-glorifying practice. That's what it's intended to be. However, all practices and expressions of sexuality outside of that specific context fall under the category of sin. Let me go to verse 6. I know I'm kind of breaking this up a little bit here, but this is where Paul picks up on this idea. And he says, "But this I say to you by way of concession and not of command." Now, does anybody have an English version here this morning that does not use the word concession? And I know if you've got a King James, it probably says permission. This is an interesting word here because this particular word that my version translates concession, it is what we call a one-shot wonder. Technically, it's a hapax legomena. It means it is used only in this place at this time once in the entire New Testament, which means it's a little challenging to get the translation right. When you think of the word concession, what do you think of? And if you're a sports fan, you think of the stands where you get your food, but that's not it. If you make a concession, what have you typically made? A compromise. So some say that Paul is saying what I am about to say, and that this refers to what he's going to say in verse 7. It's not referring to what he says in 2 to 5. That Paul is saying this because it actually was a weaker point, and he's compromising here. When do you know Paul to compromise? Whatever else you know about the Apostle Paul, one of the things that I would not say was a common practice for him would be to compromise, and particular in a letter written to a church. So the word there, which is a little bit challenging to translate, because it doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, and it does occur once or twice in some letters that are not biblical letters, and there the idea is concession. But one thing you want to appreciate if you know how Paul writes is that he likes to blend words together every once. He likes to make compound words. And this is a compound word. And the first bit of the compound word means together, and the second bit of the compound word means knowing. So what we're talking about here, Paul says, "But I say this by way of hopefully bringing us together in our knowing." In other words, he says, "I want us to have a common understanding." It's not so much, it's not a compromise, but rather that we would be on the same page in our understanding, that we would have unified thinking regarding this. He says, "I'm not commanding you, but I want us to understand this so that we're all on the same page." Look what he says in verse 7. "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Now, if you took that as a command, what would happen? Well, you would never marry, you would remain single, you would never be involved sexually. The earth would be a little less full. There'd be a little less multiplication. Is that what Paul is commanding? No. Are we commanded to be married? No. Are we commanded to be single? No. God gives some for marriage, that's what they're intended for, and God gives some for singleness, and that's what they're intended for. Look what Paul says in the rest of verse 7. However, each man has his own gift from God. There it is. He says, you know, as far as I'm concerned, it would be a lot simpler if everybody just was a bachelor like me. Paul says each one has his own gift from God. And Paul would recognize that to be given in marriage is a gift from God. And to be given a marriage partner is a gift from God. On the flip side, to be given singleness from God is a gift from God. And he says, one is in this manner and another in that. That's why he's saying, let's all be on the same page and recognize that God has given some to one thing and God has given some to another thing. And this isn't a command that you should either be married or you shouldn't be married. But let's please be all on the same page regarding this. Paul was a single man. I wish that all men were as I myself am. He saw the advantages to being so. In chapter 7, at the end of this chapter, verses 32 to 35, he talks about how wonderful it is to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. He said that's the gift of singleness. And obviously, based on what he will say today, that God had also given him self-control so that he could be undistracted. But this common understanding, the idea that marriage or singleness, each of them is a God-given calling. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. And to some, God has given the gift of marriage. To some, God has given the gift of singleness. But you know what? Each one of those things is good. Why? Because God himself is good. And God gives good gifts to his children. But, go back to chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Each gift is to be a matter of purity and a matter of giving glory to God. Now, let me say something here. And maybe some of us should have been told this before we got married. But marriage does not solve all our problems. On the flip side, singleness does not solve all our problems. Marriage does not eliminate the sexual temptation towards impurity. There's a lot of people say, hey, once I've got a partner, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to be true, my thought life isn't going to wander, I'm not going to struggle with sexual impurity or sexual temptation. I have news for you. You can marry the most gorgeous partner. And because we are still struggling with residual sin in our lives, we're new creations in Christ, but we still struggle with some residual sin. Guess what? Just being married does not eliminate all the temptation towards sexual sin, either in thought or deed. On the flip side, singleness does not somehow lessen the command to be self-sacrificing and self-denying, and singleness does not make one automatically devoted to God. A lot of people will stay single so that they can be selfish. That's kind of sad, isn't it? On the flip side, marriage has never eliminated all problems with sexual impurity. You still have to practice discipleship and obedience to God in all things. First point this morning, God gives some the gift of marriage and some the gift of singleness. Both are good gifts, and let each person, whether they are married or single, live in sexual purity and in glorifying God with their bodies. Which now brings us to verses 2 to 5. But because of immoralities, that is plural, by the way, there's lots of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband, and the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Therefore, you get a command. Based on all of that information, stop depriving one another. You know what that word for depriving actually translates more literally into? Stop defrauding one another. You know what it is to commit fraud? It's to falsely represent yourself. It's to steal something that isn't yours. It's to not fulfill a promise that you made. The command here is, stop defrauding one another. You took marriage vows. Fulfill your marriage vows. Don't cheat. And by the way, we're not talking about cheating here in terms of being involved with somebody else, but we're talking about cheating here in not being involved with your partner, your marriage partner. But accept by agreement. Now, for a time. So there is a time when abstinence is important and acceptable in marriage. Accept by agreement. For a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as we begin this section in the second point, that we are not allowed to practice singleness in marriage, and we're not allowed to practice marriage in our singleness, let me say that marriage involves sexual relations, and singleness does not involve sexual relations. That's pretty clear. He begins in verse 2 by saying, but because of immoralities. Corinth was a sex-saturated environment. You know it's a crazy place when there's 1,000 temple prostitutes operating and they think worship is having sex with a temple prostitute. That is a bizarre society. Most people are actually quite susceptible to sexual temptation, either in thought or in deed. And celibacy tends to be extremely difficult, or abstinence tends to be extremely difficult. And you know what? Singleness could be a very vulnerable situation. Having said that, there is a command expressed here. And it's an interesting command. Each man is to have. That's expressed in the form of a command. This is the majority position. This is not the normal position. This is merely the majority position. But for those who are given to marriage by God, this is the command. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, since we're talking about sexual immorality, please don't think that marriage is simply created by God so that there can be some form of acceptable sexual expression. That is certainly part of marriage, but that is certainly not the whole of marriage. If you have been married for a while, you will very quickly realize that if you want to have a healthy and satisfied intimacy with your husband or your wife, that if the relationship is not right, the intimacy is certainly not going to be right. Intimacy is only something that works well when the relationship itself works well. Therefore, if you want to work on your intimacy, what do you have to do? Work on your relationship. Marriage is much more than mere sexual expression. But one of God's intentions for biblical marriage is the gift of sexual fulfillment. Now, I hope you're not being offended this morning. I keep using that word sexual. On one hand, they say the church doesn't speak near enough about sex. On the other hand, they say the church speaks way too much about sex. Let's just see what the scripture says about it. One of the reasons why God created marriage, and one of the things that marriage can give us a measure of protection by, is to protect us from sexual immorality. If you have your own partner, then you can involve yourself in intimacy with your own partner, and hopefully by doing that, you then avoid being tempted into sexual immorality. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And this can be an effective protection when both the marriage rights and the marriage responsibilities are taken seriously. So it says, because of the struggle with immorality, you know, each man, who is given to marriage is to have his own wife, and each woman who is given to marriage is to have her own husband. You notice who? Not to have other people's husbands or other people's wives, but their own. Because again, marriage is a monogamous covenant relationship. Monogamous meaning one man, one woman. As we get into verses 3 and 4, we're going to see the whole idea of both the responsibilities for a married person and the rights for a married person. Look at what verse 3 says. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Now, I don't like that word duty there, because if intimacy is a product of a good relationship, duty is probably the killer of intimacy at that point. But let me tell you that in the original language, what's interesting is the word placement here. My English version says the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. In the original language, you know which two words come up first? His wife. That's right at the beginning of the sentence. It's actually out of place, but it's put there for emphasis. Husbands, focus on your wife. The wife, it says. Now, the wife I don't like either. That's kind of, whenever somebody says, oh, this is the wife. You go, no. This is either your wife or my beloved wife, but not the wife. But here we've got a definite article. His wife, let's call it that. His wife, to her, the husband owes an obligation. Now, let me see if I can make this clear to you. It is not you owe me. How often does that come up in marriage? You owe me. Really? Boy, there's an intimacy killer right there, too. It's not you owe me, but I owe you. Oh. Love puts the other one ahead of yourself. That's the idea here. Now, that would take you into Ephesians chapter 5 pretty quickly, wouldn't it? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and then again in verse 28, and then again in verse 33, we have the command, husbands, love your wives. Guess what? If you love your wife, you have an obligation to care for your wife, be concerned for the well-being of your wife, be concerned for the physical needs of your wife. You actually put your wife ahead of yourself. Now, is this a common thing for husbands to do? I don't want a show of hands here, by the way, because I may have to put my hand at the wrong place. This is something I'm working on. 36 years of marriage, long ways to go yet. It's not you owe me, it's I owe you. Your wife, husbands, you owe her something. By the way, when you got married, did somewhere in your vows or in your ceremony, did you say you were going to love her? I have seen very few marriages where that's not included. You are on record making a vow before God that you're going to love that woman. Do not now defraud her by not fulfilling what you vowed to her. By the way, if you look in Ephesians chapter 5, most of the commands there, most of the instructions are actually given to husbands, because the responsibility lays heavily on their shoulders, and they are to initiate this. Husbands, love your wives. Now, stop and think. Sometimes we want to love our wives because the situation, you know, is pleasant towards loving them. They made your favorite dinner. They have been sweet as can be. You know, you just really want to be affectionate because they have earned your affection. Oh, gentlemen, let us put that kind of thinking out of our minds. By the way, how does God love us? Because we are so lovable, and because we have earned his affection, and because we've been so good all day. Is that how God loves us? I haven't been loved one day on that basis. God loves us because he has vowed and covenanted himself to loving us. Husbands, you have vowed and covenanted yourselves to loving your wives. It's going to be a process. It's going to be a choice. And you're going to realize that you have a responsibility to your wife. The husband needs to take the initiative of love and affection and care towards his wife. Husbands, don't ever think that your wife was given to you simply so that you can use her. That is absolutely outside of the will of God. Now, likewise, in the same way, wives, fulfill your obligation to your husband. Again, it's not that you owe me, but rather I owe you. Every day I wake up thinking I owe you love and affection and care and fulfillment. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. This is a beautiful reciprocal thing here. It's mutual. And both of you recognize that the other has needs. Why does the scripture tell men to love their wives? Because men pursue women. Women think they love them. Once they're married, then men go, well, I got you now. I don't have to love you anymore. What a God-dishonoring thing that is. Wives, on the other hand, are so sweet to their husbands until their husbands have them, and then perhaps they're not so sweet anymore. What a God-dishonoring thing that is. Both need to seek to fulfill the other's needs. That's the responsibilities. And this is a command. Take your responsibility seriously to your partner. Be there for them. Love them. Love them in a way that they consider to be an expression of love. I'm still struggling with the idea that I can't just express my love with flowers and chocolates. It would be so much easier. And my wife goes, what? Years ago, for Valentine's Day, I put carpet in our bedroom upstairs. People thought that was the most unromantic thing I could have done. Not so. Anyway. From verse 3, with the responsibilities to the whole issue of rights, and boy, this is a minefield. In the day and age in which we live, everybody screams rights, 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 and most of the time they're wrong, 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 wrong. Rights. The wife does not have rights or authority over her own body. And if we stopped it there, this would fit perfectly into the culture of the first century Roman Greco world. Because in the first century Roman Greco world, women had no rights. They were treated as property and husbands could basically do what they wanted. But that is not what the Word of God says. It does begin by saying a wife does not have authority over her own body. But the husband does, and you know what? The traditionalists and the culturalists are going, yeah, way to go, Paul. You tell them, women. It doesn't stop there. The Word of God continues. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then they would have been shocked. What? She has a right over me? Absolutely. What? That's not the way culture works. Well, you know what? Christianity is not in any way simply an extension of secular culture. We are to follow the commands of God, and we are to be part of the citizens of the kingdom of God. We are to be God's children and God's family. This is a completely different culture than what the world has. Both men and women in a marriage surrender the rights to their own body. Now, there's an interesting idea. How many of you in your marriage ceremony had the pastor say something of this effect to you? To have and to hold from this day forth. And if that's not, that should be in your marriage charge. What does it mean to have and to hold? That is a pretty clear understanding that this is going to be a sexual relationship. And you are now surrendering the rights that you have to your own body, and you're saying, my rights are now your rights, dear, and your rights are now my rights. And it's interesting how this works. I mean, I just spent some time with a couple who's been married for 65 years. I know them fairly well because I share a name with them. But I got a little marriage counseling out of my parents as the years went on. And here's one of the things my mother and my father used to tell me, and I thought it sounded a little strange when they said it. My father would say, I am her property, and she is my property. And my mother would say, I am his property, and he is my property. And you'd go, what do you mean by that? In marriage, you have actually said, I no longer have the rights to myself, but I have willingly given them to you. And the other partner says, I no longer have the rights to myself, but I have willingly given them to you. And though it sounds a little harsh when my parents say, you know, we are each other's property, what they are saying is, I own you in a loving way, and I own you in a loving way. And they understand that what they have given to each other, they will never give to someone else. It's interesting here in verse 4 that this whole rights issue is actually put to the wife first. Because in a culture and in a society where women basically had no rights, they still had the ability to deprive a husband of true intimacy, and by doing that to gain power over him. That kind of takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. A most mistranslated and misunderstood passage is where, when the judgment is read out against Eve, it says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That little word desire there occurs only two times in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3 and in Genesis chapter 4. And guess what the context of the next desire is? Cain is furious against Abel and has got it in his mind to kill Abel. And the Lord says to Cain, what is wrong with you? Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have you. That's not a positive word, folks. Sin desires to control you. Go back to what happens. After the fall, how does marriage work? And the answer is poorly. Why? Because the wife is going to desire to control her husband, and her husband is going to dominate her. Is that the recipe for a good marriage? One's trying to manipulate it, and one's trying to dominate it. Does that fit anywhere with what we're talking about here? Not at all. In this case, there is a responsibility to love your partner, to make sure you care for your partner, to make sure you fulfill your partner. Is that either control or domination? Nothing resembling it. The whole idea here is that in marriage, you have mutually given yourself to each other. And boy, you better start praying at that point in time, because only God can change a heart. You may not know who you've married. And it might be a bit challenging. By the way, marriage should be a fantastic prayer builder, because it's still two sinners saying, I do. God commands that there would be mutual submission in the marriage, and in particular to each other physically. Of course, understood is that there also has to be the submission of each marriage partner, firstly to the Lord's will and purposes. Romans 12:1 says we are to be living sacrifices. Every day we offer ourselves to the Lord for his service and to his obedience. On that basis and with his protection, then we can step into the next thing, which is to submit ourselves one another physically in a marriage. I care for her, she cares for me. But what about this whole idea of not practicing singleness in a marriage? Well, that's what you get in verse 5. Stop depriving one another, stop defrauding one another, stop cheating and taking advantage of one another by somehow withholding from one another. A sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is both God-ordained and God-commanded. But, let me qualify this, with full caring for each other and mutual submission and concern. To withhold physical affection in a marriage is to practice an artificial singleness. It's as if we're saying, well, we're really not married, and it's expressly forbidden here. Now, there are some exceptions, and here we go. Except by agreement, that would be an agreement from two parties, folks, not one. Except by agreement, for a time, a specified time when you know that we will go back to normal relationship, and so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then you will come together again. And might I suggest, and if you have a hideous head cold, sorry. But you see what the idea here, there is an exception made for short periods of abstinence from normal relations. This is acceptable. Both parties willingly agreeing to this, a temporary and fixed time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, for a greater good. And that greater good can be spiritual the way that it's here, but sometimes that greater good is physical. Because it's just really difficult to fulfill some of those obligations. And therefore, the other partner must be loving and kind and understanding as well. This is not a matter of you owe me. It's still a matter of I owe you. And then come back together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the things that comes with singleness has to be a considerable amount of self-control. That's a God-given gift as well. Most of us do not possess that. Therefore, do not put yourself in a situation where you're going to actually be tempted to step into immorality. Healthy, God-honoring, loving, caring, mutually submitting, mutually satisfying physical relationships within a biblical marriage pleases God. Now, how's that for a sentence? I'll repeat it. Healthy, God-honoring, loving, caring, mutually submitting, mutually satisfying physical relations within a biblical marriage pleases God. The last point, we must not act like we are married in our singleness, and that would be to involve ourselves in sexuality when we're single. That's sinful, and that's either in thought or deed. On the flip side, we must not act like we are single in our marriages, to somehow detach ourselves physically from our spouses. For that, too, would be sinful. Let me close with just one statement here this morning. The Lord commands us and expects us to practice both pure and God-honoring singleness and pure and God-honoring marriage.